I speak to you now in the great name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. A few summers ago, Madeline and I were blessed with the opportunity to travel with some friends to Ireland and England, back when that sort of thing was possible. It was a wonderful trip. We were there with friends of ours from a non-denominational church that we were working at and worshiping at. And I thought that it would be the perfect opportunity to show my non-denominational friends the error of their ways, a trip to Ireland and England, to take them to some of the great Anglican cathedrals of those places. Our journey began in Dublin, Ireland. And so I suggested that we worship at Christ Church Dublin, an 11th century cathedral in the middle of Dublin. And of course, the stonework and the smells and the bells and the people who were buried under our feet were all amazing, really incredible, and they did capture my friend's attention. But the sermon that Sunday was nothing short of a disaster. It was, the church had a guest preacher that Sunday, a sociology professor from Trinity College Dublin, no less, and the gospel text for that Sunday was our gospel text for today, the story of Jesus and the Canaanite woman. And the way that this particular preacher treated this story was to make two points. One, that before the advent of modern medicine, everyone who had epilepsy was believed to be demon-possessed, and we now know that this little girl just had epilepsy. And the second point was that Jesus was a racist and a misogynist, a man just like anyone else, and in 2020 speak, he needed to be canceled. What a disaster. So like many of my ideas, this trip to Christ Church Dublin did not turn out well. But before simply writing off a sermon like this one, I believe there is something that we can take away to guide us as we read and learn from Scripture this morning. The Christian story that is told in Scripture, the good news of Jesus Christ even, is covered in layers of offense. The offense of the gospel is not that Jesus is a racist or a misogynist or anything like that. Hopefully you all trust me that I wasn't going there. To the contrary, I think we hear in Jesus' words the gradual testing of a faithful woman's faith, which was already fully on display in the fact that she, though a pagan Canaanite woman, had not gone to a pagan temple for the healing of her daughter, but was at the feet of a Jewish rabbi. So when viewing this passage exclusively through the lens of first century Palestinian racial and ethnic tension, I think we actually see a remarkable inclusivity in our Lord's treatment of this Canaanite woman. The real offense of the gospel as we find it in our readings this morning, and the real tension present in the gospel, is an offensive notion that God chooses particular people to reveal himself to and to be in relationship with, rather than simply revealing himself to each and every one of us equally and directly. It was 300 years ago that the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "If God has something to say to me, why doesn't he just say it to me? Why does he have to go through Moses?" In the beginning of our gospel passage, Jesus' interaction with the Canaanite woman takes place as it does because she is by her birth apparently not to be included in God's saving graces. And St. Paul, too, in our passage from Romans, works to make sense of God's sudden inclusion of the Gentiles, of people like the Canaanite woman, in his plan for redeeming the world. But even in a culture like ours that holds values such as equality, universality, and fairness in such high regard, these stories and the themes at their core strike us as unfair. How can God choose one particular people to be in relationship with instead of others? When I speak with missionaries from other parts of the world, particularly pre-Christian societies, this is one of the great challenges of missionary work. How do you explain this, that God would reveal himself to Israel first and not to India or to China? I think this will increasingly become One of the challenges for my children and for some of your grandchildren and their children as they live as Christians in our now post-Christian pluralist society, how can it be that God chooses some and not others, not all? The Christian story is not a collection of stories about universal religious consciousness or religious experiences. It's not a story about human beings searching for God and finding him. It's a story about God seeking out and saving lost people. And the way that God does this is always to use particular people to save the lost, to serve as mediators between himself and them. He called Abraham, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, but above all, Jesus Christ. And in a pluralistic age like our own, the truth that God does not simply reveal himself equally to each one of us seems outrageous. But we cannot simply embrace this truth about how God operates in the world without asking why he does so. What is the purpose? How are we to respond as Christians grafted into God's plan of salvation? Are we to treat our status as a privilege, something that we can hold against other people or over other people, or even over and against God? We must begin with a recognition that all of this takes place only because of God's love and God's grace. When God breaks into our world and into our lives, through his grace, it is about God and not about us. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the infant church in Rome, he grapples with the mystery of God's saving grace shown now, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul is, by his own description, a Hebrew of Hebrews, yet his ministry is ironically now focused almost exclusively on Gentiles, on non-Jews who have placed their faith in the Jewish Messiah. Paul grapples with this profound mystery not as an outside observer, but as someone who has skin in the game. How is it that Paul's own people, God's chosen people, have by and large rejected their own Messiah? How is it that the Gentiles have suddenly turned to this Messiah as their Savior? And for St. Paul, the key that unlocks the answer to these questions is, simply put, God himself. It was God's plan that through the stumbling of Israel, his blessings would, in a sense, bounce off of Israel and back onto the rest of the world. In turn, the blessings of God given to the Gentiles are to stir up in Israel a new faith in Christ Jesus as the Messiah, as these blessings of God first given to them, then given to the Gentiles, are received anew with new faith. We see in this great mystery revealed to Paul that God is not any less free when he enters into a relationship with us. He doesn't become bound to us simply by blessing us. He's not there to bless us when we sin and harm other people, but he remains the free and powerful Lord of all things. God is in a covenant relationship with us, not a contractual relationship with us. So it was that God broke off the branches of Israel so that the Gentiles might be the people now grafted on to the olive tree that is God's plan of salvation for all people. And it's not because they're any better or any worse than Israel, but simply because they have found their salvation in Jesus Christ and placed their faith there. And when we recognize that God's choosing us to be in relationship with is a statement about God's goodness instead of our own, we find there an incredible freedom. A freedom to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. Most of us who grew up in the church are probably familiar with one of two responses to an awareness of the great gift of God's grace in our lives. There's two ways of responding to God's salvation for us. One is a constant spiritual anxiety. We become anxious in fear that we might lose our faith or our salvation, either by sinning or just by recognizing that we don't measure up to what God seems to expect of us. And so we constantly do things to ensure that we don't lose our salvation, or perhaps more importantly, we don't do things to make sure we don't lose our salvation. This is the kind of Christianity that you might find practiced at many American Christian summer camps, perhaps, or in our religious revivalism throughout our history. And it leads ultimately to selfish efforts to save ourselves. Another place where we see the fruits of this spiritual anxiety are in the constant, ever louder calls from different voices around us to defend Christian things, whether they be Christian values, Christian societies, or Christian ideas. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, does not need us or anyone else to defend him. So we can free ourselves from this burden of defending and get to the work of proclaiming and pointing to Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. On the other hand, there's the extreme of placing such a confidence in our status as Christians that we become complacent. If it's all sorted out between me and God, why not just kick back and live a little? It's better than being anxious all the time. This perhaps describes many of the mainline churches that some of us grew up in. And we see in its fruits a Christianity that thinks so little of God that it becomes nothing but a bunch of human-centered religious exercises. And neither of these pictures is a picture of the flourishing Christian life, the life of a sinner called into relationship with a gracious and merciful God in spite of themselves. God calls some to bless all. There was one nation of Israel for the sake of all the nations. There is one man in Jesus Christ for the sake of all humanity. It is not because of ourselves or for ourselves that God loves us. To love undeserving people like me and like you is simply God's most fundamental quality. And it is a profound mystery that some of us know this about God, that some of us know God's love this way and embrace God's love this way, while still others do not, even others in our own family who grew up in the same churches. Our response to this love is not to lord it over others or to try to lord it over God in the greatest distortion of all, but to love and serve the Lord with grateful hearts, very much like the heart of the Canaanite woman, who knew that to simply eat the crumbs falling off of our Lord's table would be a rich meal indeed, but who instead finds herself invited to dine like us at his table on rich wine and flesh, the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, unworthy recipients though we are. It is God's Spirit that calls us and sustains us. It is God's word and sacrament that nourish us. And it is God's love that sees all of this through to the end. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.